name we pray. Amen. All right. So, Timothy. Pick up in 1 Timothy today. We are taking up the concept of God in His person. And we are going to examine today God in His being. And when we study the theology as regards the person of God, it is called theology proper. And it is interesting that the sermon series we're doing on the deity of Christ sort of coincides with this material. I actually didn't plan it that way. It just sort of happened. It's just one of those things where God is gracious to me amidst a really busy schedule to give me things that sort of work for both. So, yeah, we are taking up a topic of theology proper today, and we are going to examine God in His being as opposed to God in His character and God in His person. Today we are studying God in His being. And so before we get there, I wanted to share with you my take on Scripture in an argument that I have for my PhD dissertation. And so I am continuing to work on that. I do thank you for those of you who are praying for that. I have now crossed the Rubicon where working on the dissertation has become so supremely boring that I am struggling with even wanting to finish it. I've been working on it for about 4 years now, and now I'm just sick of it, and I want to quit. So if you've ever done anything long enough that you've become sick of it, that is exactly where I am. So I am doing something that I am sick of and asked to bring creative thought to it. Try that sometime. So, all right. You might say that I am in my dissertation where Rhonda might be in her marriage. Just sick of it. Anyway, no particular reason, just a random attack for no reason. All right. So, here's the thing with Scripture. The only coherent definition that we would have for Christianity, and it is interesting, the book of Acts points out that the word Christian was first used at Antioch during the early decades of the church. So if we put the advent of the church somewhere around 30 AD and the main growth or recordation of church growth up to about 66 AD, what we have in the New Testament is the first 30 years of a portion of church history. But what we also have is the definition or the defining boundaries and characteristics of Christianity. In other words, what we have in the New Testament is the constitution, so to speak, of Christian belief and Christian definition. Therefore, the Bible is our only coherent definition for what it means to be a Christian. And so if we're going to look at things that way, then we have to also realize that we don't have the freedom to redefine the boundaries of Christianity. And what I am advocating is a coherent definition of Christianity, a coherent definition of what it means to be a conservative Christian. Now, I want to clarify something, and I'll use the American Constitution as an example. Now, the American Constitution is not an inspired document, despite what you may have heard people like Glenn Beck say. And they view it as some sort of deliverance of God set down by the modern prophets of God's working. I think that's probably at least a slight overstatement. And so, but if we are going to call something America, then we have to go by a coherent definition. So what's the coherent definition? Well, the coherent definition would be the founding documents and particularly its constitution. So once we begin to change that, then we actually are redefining what it means to be America. And also with that, if we ignore the constitution, then we have ceased to be America. This is one of my arguments for why I think the country is all but done. is that at the point where the Constitution disappears from your defining principle and your defining operation, then you actually have ceased to be what you were and ceased to be what you're claiming to be. So I look at it this way, that on a much grander scale, we claim that the Bible is inspired, authoritative, that it's actually inerrant. And so the defining of Christianity is determined by a document that we believe is God-breathed. Therefore, we cannot add to, nor take away, nor ignore what the Bible says and remain Christian. We've actually become something else. Does that make sense? And so that's my take on Scripture, is that if we're going to be Christians, we actually have to live by the book. So let's say that the Bible is filled with errors. Let's say it's a flawed document. Let's say it's a mess. Well, I don't believe it is, but if I were going to be a Christian, I would still have no option but to adopt its mindset and its belief system, its defining characteristics. Otherwise, I'm creating a new religion and I'm borrowing the word Christian to define it. Not allowed to do that. Just can't. And so what I have to do is adjust my thinking to incorporate, wrap my mind around, and adjust to whatever I have in Scripture to adopt a worldview. So when we come to a passage in the Old Testament where God says, I wish you to go forth and strike the Amalekites and kill every man, woman, and child, as well as every animal, I have to have a theology that is large enough to incorporate that aspect of God's character, His judgment. And if I can't, then it would behoove me to drop out of the Christian game altogether. I have to. Otherwise, I am going to start slowly redefining Scripture. And that's my take on Scripture. Okay? Were there any questions about that? Yes, Davey. Right, and that's exactly what we do. Yeah. David brings up a material point. Actually, two material points. Where does denominationalism come from, and how okay is it that such things exist? Well, actually, we have a very good rule of thumb there. Doctrine divides. Doctrine divides, and well, it should. And that's why I do not advocate ecumenicism. I think that, and this was a big push, when I was in some years now, I was in undergraduate school. This is 1988, so, you know, 5-6 years ago. I was in school, and there was a big push towards ecumenicism. And so the idea was Catholics and Protestants would get together and bury the hatchet, so as it were, and put forth initiatives together, including evangelism. Well, my point in all of that, and there were a number of people jumping on board, a guy who I really love, J.I. Packer, D. James Kennedy, for those of you who are old enough to remember Evangelism Explosion, all that. These were guys who really cottoned on to that pretty quickly. Yeah, but let's look at Catholic doctrine for a moment. Catholic doctrine believes that we are saved by grace. Okay, so we go, hey, that sounds good. However, the church is the dispenser of grace to those who believe and are willing to follow its ordinances. Wait, what have we just done? Wait. Okay, so I'm saved by grace, the cross, but the church is the one that dispenses that grace to me as I partake in communion. as I go to confession, as I get married, so the ordinance of the church becomes the means by which they dispense grace to me. Well, how am I supposed to go do evangelism with those folks? And that's where poor J.I. Packer, a guy who's forgotten more about the Bible than I will ever know, winds up on the wrong side of an issue. And don't be afraid of that either. That there are a number of people who, they simply know a lot, they are well educated, and I find myself increasingly and bravely so as I get older on the opposite side of an issue from. Now the question is, how far can you do that, and how far can you differ and still call yourselves Christians? Well, this is where I think the biblical thing to do. Remember, if the Bible becomes our parameters, then we have to both reflect the purity of doctrine in Scripture as well as the grayness of Scripture. This is one of those things where I look at the doctrine of election. And so this is one that I circle back to a fair amount with people. Well, the issue of predestination. On what basis does God predestine? Well, my answer to that is, well, it's very clear what God does in the predestinative work. All who are in Christ are chosen before the foundation of the world. It's based in God's choice. It's not based in man's righteousness. And Romans would seem to indicate not in his will, in the way that we define will. And so we wind up with some version of what a lot of people call Calvinism. I don't use the word Calvinism, nor would I consider myself a five-point Calvinist. I use the term pre-Dortian Calvinist, which usually shuts down the argument pretty quickly. So I say, well, I'm pre-Dortian in that. What I mean is that Scripture seems to hint at man's will involved in salvation. I have no problem with that. And I think the issue comes in that staunch Calvinists have actually made a mistake. I think what they've done is they systemized something that we don't have enough data in Scripture to systemize. This is my issue when we first started the subject of systematic theology. Systematic theology seeks to work Scripture into a consistent, coherent system that can explain both what is in Scripture, but also the questions that we have that aren't in Scripture. I think that's a very scary thing to do. And I think we need to reflect Scripture in its clarity, but also where it's gray. I think that's the best kind of doctrine. So I go to people when they say, hey, I have this problem with predestination. I go, what's your problem? It's very clear we are predestined before the foundation of the world. All Christians believe that. Well, yeah, but on what basis? I said, well, there seems to be a little room there. And I reflect a little grayness. I think that's a better place to go. If God hasn't taken the time to explain it in detail how it works, why would we feel the need to? You know what I mean? Why do I have this insatiable desire to be more clear than God is? I think it's a little arrogant, to be honest with you. And so, where we find denominationalism really is reflected in differences. Now, I don't believe all denominationalism is bad. Denominationalism does divide along really key doctrines where God is very clear. That's really good. If we want to be clear on the authority of Scripture, well, there are denominations out there that don't hold to the authority of Scripture. I have no problem with breaking fellowship with those folks and saying, you guys are wandering in the dark. It's kind of like those neo-Orthodox pastors I used to debate in Columbia 100 years ago when I was young and had the energy for it. And I would debate these guys who did not believe that God caused the Dead Sea to split, and that Israel walked through on dry ground. They believed that that was a fable or a fairy tale that God delivered to his people so that they would have a confidence in his power. But it never happened. Well, if it never happened, I would rather kick this book to the trash heap and go live as I ought or as I wish to. Good night. If this is just a fairy tale, then what are we believing in? you might as well. And actually, I'll never forget the day. I said, well, if you're saying that God uses this flawed book, then he could use any flawed book. You could pick up a cookbook and God could give you his word through it. And the guy looked at me and said, yeah, that's what I'm saying. With a straight face and a well-meaning heart, good night. And I just said, guy, man, I'm sorry. I'm not quite sure I can call you a believer. I think with good reason. Now, on the issue of, do we immerse people or do we sprinkle? And we find churches dividing over that issue. Well, I would say, Scripture is not really clear there, is it? It actually, I would say, doesn't seem to think it all that important of a reason or all important of an issue to answer, right? So this church, we hold to immersion, and we hold to it as a point of membership. We don't hold to it as a point of regarding a person as a believer. And so it just becomes a standard for membership. It's just sort of our thing, our flavor. But we have no problem with looking at R.C. Sproul, our Christian brother across the way, who's only been sprinkled. I don't think he's ever been immersed. Poor, sad fellow. No problem calling him a believer. Martin Luther, have no problem calling him a believer. He was sprinkled. And so our doctrine should reflect such specific clarity. All right, now let's move on. We do have to get to the person of God in his being. 1 Timothy chapter 1, picking up at verse 17. If we go back to John, Jesus in his interaction with the woman at the well said, God is spirit, and those who wish to worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What is meant by that statement? What's Jesus saying when he said that? Now, remark also on the irony of Jesus is there in flesh and blood, incarnation, being God very God, explaining to another person right across the way that God is spirit. Feel free to comment on both. Anybody have anything for us? Yes. Okay. Right. Okay, right, we do. We have to believe what God says about himself if we're going to be Christians. If we don't, no problem. Go do something else. Yes. Uh-huh. Okay. I was with you up till the point where you started talking like a counselor, connecting with God on a deep level. All right. Yeah, good comment. Anybody else? Okay. Actually, we're going to borrow Ted's statement. I'm going to rephrase it. That the Christian religion is uniquely so not a religion of magic. And folks, this is where I really want you to pay attention and even make a note at it. I define magic as the manipulation of physical objects in the physical world in hopes of affecting the spiritual world. That's really how magic works. All legalistic religions contain elements of magic. And it's just like I told you before where, you know, I come across Amish people who believe that a German Bible would not burn in a house fire. That's magic. That's magic thinking. And lots of us are that way. Somebody came up to me and talked last week that they set their Bible down on the floor, and there was this thing inside their head that kicked in and said, wait, that's inappropriate. Well, is it really? Is it really? And nowhere in Scripture does it say, thou shalt not. We have to ask a question, well, am I convicted that this is a sign of disrespect, or is this appropriate? And actually, what probably is the case is that Christians were so poor and met in such horrendous places that they probably routinely set the Scriptures down on the floor and probably used the floor as a desk for 1,000 years or more. And it's only in the modern era, since we've gotten up off the floor and become super civilized, that we sort of view the floor as this evil thing. We got to be careful about magic. I told you before that I was taught as a child that on Sundays we could not wear shorts. It was disrespectful to God. Despite the fact that we lived in rural southern North Carolina, in the middle of summer, 100 degrees outside, and my dad only ran the air conditioning at night when we were going to sleep. So there you were, stifling in a house with long pants on because you were afraid that God would be mad. Where is that verse? I told you that story. A person in our church asked an Amish fellow, why do you have beards? And he said, well, it's in the Bible. We have to have beards. Only to do a fair amount of research and come back a few weeks later, unable to find a verse where it was commanded to have a beard. See, it's just magic. We all do this. Growing up as a Southern Baptist in rural North Carolina, we were just as prone to sort of that same legalistic magic thinking. And Jesus here is really confronting that. He's saying, those who worship God, it is not about magic. It's not about somehow a manipulation of sacrifices or doing enough good deeds that somehow God smiles upon them or leaves them alone. But rather, we are looking to know God, to actually know Him, to enter into a relationship, adopted sons and daughters who can approach the throne of grace not with just abject fear, but actually come because they have a right to, boldly before the throne of grace. And Jesus is talking to this woman who is a sinner. Remember, Jesus says, well, yeah, you aren't married now, and you've been with a bunch of guys. I mean, he is in very clearly saying, you're a bit of a Lucy. You've been with a lot of different guys. You are not a respectable woman. I tell you the truth. If you have any hopes of knowing God, those who worship God, the time is now coming, and now is, where those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. You're going to have to know the truth, and you're going to have to worship God not in some sort of idolatrous way or in various sacrifices and regimes and mystery religions, but rather according to His rules. And we all sometimes notice that the woman at the well would have been surrounded there in Samaria, in the place of that well, with dozens of shrines and temples to other gods. And Jesus is contrasting real religion, true religion, with that. And so He points to God in His being. God is not someone who needs to be fed. He is not someone who needs to be coddled or stroked. God is a spirit. He is above and beyond such things, such gratifications of the flesh. He's a real God. And He's also a God of truth. And those who worship Him must worship Him in a true heart and according to His truth, not according to the flesh nor of the things of this world. And so Jesus there makes a command about God and His Spirit. And so we pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. The reason I picked this passage is in all of these things of God and His being, we see hints of this in these verses, that God is spirit, but He's also immortal, He's everlasting, He is almighty, He is the only God, there is no other. And so what we have here is something which should deliver a great deal of confidence about who our God is. Has it ever occurred to you, and I would ask you to ask this question seriously, has it ever occurred to you that we are the only people on planet Earth who actually worship God? We're the only, Christians are the only people who actually are worshiping the real God. Everybody else is worshiping a figment of their imagination, a demon, or something broken. We're actually the only ones who have the truth in our hands. Ever occurred to you? Isn't it also then somewhat condemning that we stay so tight-lipped about it? Man, what is wrong with us? So, God is spirit. Second aspect, if we can, turn to Exodus chapter 3. Now, I can hear your feedback on this. When I am in classes on systematic theology, and I've taken a number, we oftentimes have a bunch of proof text. And what it is you'll get a point, and then there will be a dozen or so verses that sort of back that up. I'm going to make a confession to you. I have never gone back from a systematic theology class and sat down and looked up all those verses to make sure they were related to the point. Have you ever done that? I have never done that. Call me lazy. The other thing is, I'm not quite sure that that's helpful. I have tried to minimize that as much as possible and just giving you verses here that I think are relevant to the topic. And so if one little section of Scripture would do, that's what I've included here. I don't like listing a bunch of proof texts. If you ever look at our Constitution and bylaws, you will see in our points of doctrine dozens of passages of Scripture. I mean, it's just a ream of that. I don't think I've ever looked up all those verses connected to sitting down and looking at the Constitution and bylaws. I've read the Constitution and bylaws. I had to become a member here. But I don't think I've ever looked up all the verses connected to them. And so I don't think it's a very helpful exercise. So I've kept your Scripture here to a minimum. So let's look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. This has to do, of course, with God as he's giving instruction to Moses. And he says, Moses, you're going to go and lead my people out. And so what we have here in point 2, we have God as spirit, but we also have a God who is personal. And this is what we mean by that. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now here's my question. Look at verse 13 and ask me, why is Moses asking God this question? Look at verse 13. Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel. I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What should I say to that? Yeah, but why is Moses asking the question? Okay. All right, so Egypt is filled with gods. Israel has been around the worship practices of Egypt. We also know that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they actually had some of their gods hitching along for the ride, stuffed in their luggage and such. Okay, that's a point. But I also want you to notice something. That Abraham had lived well before this. We'll just put the round number, about 2000 B.C., so Abraham is there. This is 500 years later. They know the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They know Joseph, who has led them to the land. Surely they have not forgotten it. Don't they know who their God is? Well, this becomes actually a point to ask, because we look in Genesis, and as Abraham is coming out of the land, he's following this God who's appeared to him. And he refers to him as El, refers to him as a couple of different names, and we don't see much in that. However, when Abraham comes across Melchizedek, Melchizedek refers to Abraham's God as God Most High. Immediately after that, we see Abraham referring to God as God Most High. Actually, God didn't make a big deal of his name. He didn't really talk about who he was. He just said, hey guys, this is what we're going to do. And there's more of a relationship that's built than just simply a name. And so God is God. God is God. And so we see this general sort of use of Lord or God all the way up to this point. And it's kind of like Moses is the first guy to muster up enough courage and say, I know we've been dating for 500 years, but I feel like it's time for me to ask, what is your name? What do we call you? What do you want us to call you? We've been calling you God, but who are you? And who am I to go to my people and say, well, God, well, Moses, a lot of gods. Which God? Well, let me check. And Moses says, before I get to that point, what name do you want? And folks, this is where we get a really interesting response. Notice what God says. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus, you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. How satisfying a name is that? Joe, what do you think? Right. You could see this work out as sort of a who's on first, the old Abbott Costello routine, huh? I am sent me. Yeah, okay. What's his name? I am. I am what? I am like God Most High? What are you talking about? His name's I am. His name's not I am. Yeah, his name's I am. He said I am. In fact, what he said to me is, I am who I am. You tell him I am sent me. Well, what does that say about God? Well, what does that say about God? Okay. Karen, out of the, just sitting over there. I thought you were asleep. Nothing. Okay, God is self-existent. I am. Yep. Uh-huh. Okay. How long have you guys been married? Right. Kim and I have been married 25 years. She doesn't have a thought that I don't know already. Anyway. Mark, were you raising your hand? All right, I want to just take a moment. All right, Mark's sitting there like this. And I said, Mark, are you raising your hand? He's like, I guess. Yeah, look over. Yeah, it looks kind of raised. Anyway, go ahead. Okay. Mark, actually, I think it's a material point, is that as we look at the gods of the ancient Near East, we see an aspect. Right, so we look at Baal and we see power and, you know, god of military, right? We look at Isis or any number of Egyptian gods and we see fertility, right? But God does not limit himself in descriptors. He says, I am. And I think there are a couple of things we need to look at. One is that God is self-existent. I think that is absolutely one of the aspects here. But the other is that he is personal. I am not only the God who exists as opposed to all others, but I am a personal being. Now, folks, these points of God and His being are really important points. Because if you will look at church history and you look at modern church history and modern thought on the person of God, you will see each of these points attacked. If you look at God as spirit, there is constantly an urge to make God a thing or to represent Him with an idol. Human beings gravitate towards idolatry. And so when we look at a God as spirit who must be worshipped in spirit and truth, not rather placated or manipulated by the physical world, but rather a God who is spirit, who exists apart and above such things, then we actually have an attack there on good doctrine. The other is the issue of God as person. This is one of those things we point to in the Star Wars movies, where God is not personal, but rather a force, a mechanical force of the universe, not having a mind behind it, but rather force behind it. If we wanted to put a mind to God in this worldview, if God is not a person, He's sort of a brute mind, a simple thinking mind, if any mind at all. But most people gravitate towards viewing God as a force rather than as a being of personality, of a personal nature. But what we see consistently all the way through Scripture and in this passage as well is God representing Himself as a person who can interact with His creation, who can give propositional ideas, who can react, who has emotion, who is in essence a being in many ways like us in that sense. All right, we'll go to one more here. And if we can, turn to John 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. At the beginning of John chapter 1, we see God as a source of light, a source of life. Here also, we see this, John chapter 5, picking up at verse 25. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Notice here that God paints Himself as the source of life and all life. If we look at evolutionary thought, we actually have to come to a conclusion. If we look at a naturalistic view of the universe, which is probably a majority view in the United States now, that sort of even those who believe in God sort of hold to an evolutionary mindset. But Iceland is perhaps my favorite example these days, is that the Lutheran Church is the official church of Iceland, has been for a long time. However, statistically speaking, there are no Christians left in Iceland. They did a survey of the country, and they could not find one respondent who believed that God created the world. Now, also recognize that there are churches in Iceland who are run by pastors, and they couldn't find any who believe that God created the world. That's interesting, isn't it? Not really sure why you'd go to church, but people do. And so if you adopt a naturalistic mindset, actually, you have to believe in a debunked scientific thought called spontaneous generation, that actually life generated from non-life, that life came into being as a cosmic accident, and that actually all of us are accidents, not accidents waiting to happen, accidents that have happened. And so Jesus here rather conversely holds to this view, that what's very clear in the passage is that there really isn't any life outside of God, and that God is the source of life. He is life in himself, and the Son is then given the task of giving life. And notice what life is taken. A resurrection for both those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. That actually the unrighteous will live. It's just they live a life which will come under judgment. A life of eternal death. Now, I also want you to know that there is a resurgence in the last few years of a doctrine called annihilationism. And it's back on the Christian scene. And these are people who call themselves Christians. Many of them, I'm not really sure, are. But many of them believe that there is no eternal judgment, but people who are people who go to hell burn up and disappear, and they do not exist. They cease to exist. These are people who hold to a belief called annihilationism. And so that's actually out there in the debate circles again. It seems to be more fueled by people who question the goodness of God if he were to eternally judge anybody. That if a person were to go into eternal judgment because of sin, they view somehow that that impugns the name of God. I don't agree with that. But what we have here is this idea that God is life. God in his being, God in his self-existent nature, God in his personality, God is the giver of life, the source of life, that actually life's existence was not an accident, but actually a thought-out plan by God Almighty. That you were not an accident at all, but that you were actually an idea that God had, and so here you are. All right, we're going to stop there for this week, picking up with infinite and constant next week as we move into God and his character. Any other questions or comments before we end? All right, excellent. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you again for your word. And as we examine you, that we would do so respectfully and truthfully. There are things that we don't understand, things we don't understand about you. Part of it is that you live apart from time. Part of it is that you live beyond our ordinary categories of space and size. And Father, we just ask that you would help us to gain a glimpse, an appreciation, an understanding that even in the things that we don't understand about you, there is something to be learned, appreciated, and depend on. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. See you at church.